Let's begin this morning in the message. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and when Luke, as you look in Luke chapter 1, the verses 1, 2, and 3 or so, that he talks about the reason he's doing this, when he decided to write out in consecutive order an account of the life of Jesus to Theophilus, he was careful to set it in its historical context. We find out who was when Caesar Augustus and Quirinius in Luke chapter 2 for the announcement of the birth of Christ. That's what we find as we approach this third chapter of Luke also in the story of Jesus. In these first few verses of chapter 3, we get an understanding of the world into which John the Baptist and Jesus came into their ministries. What was the world like there? And I think this is important. This sets some foundational understandings of the context within which John preached and in which Jesus came and preached and went to the cross. But this is the point. When Luke does this, he has documented the foretelling of John's birth and of Jesus' birth, and then he documented the birth of both of those men. And now the idea is that these were historical figures who lived in real time. Jesus is not a myth. John was not a myth. Luke tells us when Jesus was born. We get an idea of then from where John was born 6 months earlier. And now he certifies when they begin their public ministry. If you've got your Bibles, perhaps they're already open to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking. The plan is, normally say this, but the plan is to go through the first three verses. We may not get that far. Unless you want to stop for lunch. No, I'm kidding. Let's walk through this as far as we can, but it's important. We get a foundation on the entire gospel account with all this. In the first two verses of chapter 3, Luke will tell us who's ruling in the political and the religious order of this world. And it is the state within which these people lived who heard John and heard Jesus. That's an understanding that we have to set the stage for the rest of the gospel. These authorities shaped the lives of the people of Judea and Galilee. Their attitudes, these rulers shaped their attitudes, their understandings, and the extremities of their lives, the poverty that they lived in or the wealth that they lived in. And knowing some of these things helps us understand how they heard John and how they heard Jesus and why, or how they why they responded the way they did. So here we are in Luke chapter 3, and Luke has jumped at least 18 years. Really, he's jumped 30 years. From the time of the birth of John and Jesus to this time in Luke chapter 3, the only thing we've heard about is when Jesus was in the temple at 12 years of age. The only recorded words of Jesus in his first 30 years of life. No words recorded of John the Baptist. We have really leapt forward 30 years. And here we are, probably 26 A.D. This is, they've adjusted the understandings of when things happened. When Herod died and all of that, Jesus was probably born in 4 B.C. But there's been 30 years of silence except for that time in the temple. Both Jesus and John grew up in obscurity. Remember, we talked about last week, Jesus grew up in that backwater little town of Nazareth and apprenticing with his father Joseph. Is not this the carpenter's son? And John's obscurity was even greater. Remember, he was born in the hill country of Judea, north of Jerusalem, where his father and mother, Zacharias and Elizabeth, lived. But they were elderly, and they certainly were not alive when he was 30 years of age. As a matter of fact, we find out that from Luke 1:80, John grew up in the wilderness, or the deserts of Judea. Where does it say? Verse 80, and the child continued to grow, this is John, became strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. It's great that John grew up there in the waste places south and east of Jerusalem, of the hill and of the hill country of Judea. One person has observed that when, as we look at what influenced these lives, well, it's good that he was not influenced by the political or the religious communities. John came out of the deserts and lived in the deserts. Some people say he stayed with this group called the Essenes. There's no evidence that he did. That we have no idea of John's life in those first 30 years. But we see John emerge in Luke chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And this is a world that's dominated by the Roman Empire and had begun less than 100 years earlier with Julius Caesar. He consolidated and took control, became like the first emperor. The first official emperor was Caesar Augustus. And we'll be looking at the third, or the second, Emperor Tiberius in a moment. But this Roman Empire had been there for almost 100 years, ruling the Mediterranean, and it would last for another 300 years, it lasted 400 years in all, and it reached as far into Europe, as far as the British Isles. And in order to place John in time, Luke tells us, according to the ways that they measured time, he tells us who was in charge. So let's take a look at that in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Then the life of the Jewish person was dominated by the politics of Rome and the religion of Judaism. And this first of the politics of Rome in verse 1, Luke begins, "Now in the 13th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." Wow. You know, this was so Theophilus would know, oh, I know what you're talking about. People knew these rulers. They knew the times. It could be checked out. And there was no myth involved here. But we first see who the ruler of this Roman world was. His name was Tiberius. He was the third Caesar, if you will, or the second emperor, the successor to Caesar Augustus. Tiberius Caesar was the son-in-law of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is an interesting character in himself, but he was actually Octavius, and he had defeated Mark Antony and become the Roman emperor, and they took on Julius Caesar's family name. He was Octavian Caesar, and they gave him the title of very important, or Augustus Caesar, and he ruled there. And when he was going along, the Senate of Rome was in charge of who the next emperor would be. But he was very powerful and very influential, and he wanted his progeny, his son, to rule after him like in a kingship. Well, he had a hard time with that, especially when the sons kept dying. And finally, he settled on and got his son-in-law, Tiberius, to become a co-regent with him in 11 A.D. And the interesting thing about Tiberius is that he was the son-in-law of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus thought, well, my son-in-law will be Caesar, and my grandchildren will be able to rule. I could do it that way. Great. Tiberius, by the way, was about 55 years old when he became Caesar, and he didn't really want to be. He co-reigned with Caesar for about 4 years, and when Augustus passed away, he continued on as the emperor. The interesting thing is, Tiberius did not want the job. Augustus hated him, but he thought that his grandchildren could retain rule. And it starts in 11 A.D., and you add about 15 years to that, you come to around 26 A.D., the year that Tiberius basically retires. This is when things begin. John and Jesus come in at 26 A.D. about, and at this time, Tiberius is still Caesar. For the last 3 or 4 years of his reign, he just goes to, it's an island, it's either is Capri or near Capri, just goes and just lets other people run the empire. He's just kind of out of it, but he set the stage and he set the rule, and he's the one that appointed Pilate, for instance. Pilate came to this area in 26 AD, right about the same time. What had happened? Well, we'll get to that. Get ahead of myself. Tiberius went to live on this island. Pilate is appointed the prefect of Judea. Herod the Great had. I'll get to it here, right here. before all of this, during the time when Jesus was born, remember who ruled that area? He was a puppet king, given the opportunity to reign, given the privilege to reign. He was not even Jewish. He was an Edomian, an Edomite. His name was Herod. And he became Herod the Great. And he became pretty crazy and all of that. Just shortly after he had tried to kill Jesus by killing all the male children in Bethlehem, he passed away. But before he did, he wanted to divide his kingdom up between the four sons that he had left. He'd had a couple of sons executed because he thought they were going to try and take over, even had his wife executed. But at the end, he wrote a will that said, my kingdom will be divided into four areas. That's why you get the term tetrarch in here. Four rulers, rulings. But at the very end, he changed his will and said, no, just my son, my oldest son, Archelaus, is going to be the ruler. Well, great. When he dies, nobody goes with that will. Everybody says, let's go to Rome. The four of them go to Rome, and Caesar Tiberius decides, you know what, let's go with Herod's original idea, divided into four places. So Archelaus gets Judea, and he gets Idumea, I think, and he gets Samaria. And right above him, if you're seeing a map, right above him, well, I've got to put it on this side for you folks. Here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan, and the Dead Sea. He gets Jerusalem, he gets Judea and Samaria. His brother, Herod Antipas, gets Galilee. And over here too. What's it called? Yeah, Galilee, and it doesn't even mention it here, just south of the Decapolis. And his other brother, his half-brother, Philip, gets the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see here he says Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis up in here. And then to the further north and to the east, Lysanias. And we don't know who he is. Ultimately, he had replaced one of Herod's sons, apparently. Some historians say, oh, that shows Luke's wrong because it was Lysanias in 36 BC and he couldn't have been there. Well, they found an inscription now about a Lysanias that was there in Abilene in that time frame, 26 AD. And by the way, someone said, yes, there Texas is mentioned in the Bible. Abilene, never mind. Okay, actually, Abilene must be named for this one. But this is the way the political world was set up. These were tetrarchies. They were puppet kings. They were governors, if you will. Pilate was the prefect. What had happened to Archelaus? He had ruled for about 10 years, but he was so cruel, so vicious, and he'd killed 3,000 protesters at one point that Rome couldn't handle it. They took him out of there and replaced him with governors or prefects. In 26 AD, Pontius Pilate comes as the fifth prefect of the Judea-Samaria area that Archelaus would have had, but he was not there any longer. Kind of give you an idea. So we have a Roman governor or prefect, very Roman, has no need, no interest in, as a matter of fact, he and Herod Antipas, who ruled the Galilee area, had really no concern for and no love for the Jews or for the God of the Jews. We'll find out later that this Herod took Philip's wife. That's why while they were in Rome trying to get this all squared away, he and Philip's wife got together and she divorced Philip, and that's what got John the Baptist in trouble, remember? You married your brother's wife. Well, that was Philip over here. And they have no concern. As a matter of fact, especially Pontius Pilate and the Roman Empire, they have no use for Yahweh, the God of Israel. They worship all these other gods. And it is offensive to the Jews. Pilate never got along with the Jewish people. There's so many stories, but he just didn't get along with them. And that explains a lot during the trial of Jesus. We'll get to that, Lord willing, one of these years. But, for instance, if you have a Roman coin, what's on the Roman coin? The image of Caesar. That's a false image. Jews didn't want those things. Matter of fact, what did you have to do when you took your Roman coins to the temple? He had to change them into temple money, into shekels. Because those were terrible. When he put up shields, those had the symbol of the image of Caesar on them. The Jews rebelled when they put the Roman standards with an eagle on it. It's a false image. It's an idol. He just didn't like it. Didn't like the Jews. Didn't like the situation. But he was there for 10 years, 26 to 36 A.D. They were all pagan idol worshippers. They had no concern or care for the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, you can see how Israel, the Jews, were waiting for some kind of a warrior Messiah to come and release them from all of this. You'd think, well, that's okay. At least Israel had Yahweh, had Jehovah. That's the mispronunciation, really. At least they had the worship of their own God. And one would think that, but the situation was not really that way at all. Look at verse 2, in the first part of verse 2. He says, this is the political thing in verse 3. Verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you're if you've had any Bible studies of the Old Testament, you'll know that the high priest served one high priest. He served until he died. And then you got another high priest, which is usually, it had to be in the sons of Aaron and all of this. And he had to be perfect. Well, by this time, since the Maccabean revolt in the 160s and all of the things that had happened, and Rome coming in and conquering and controlling Israel, Judea, and Galilee, this was a political appointment now. And in 6 A.D., I've got it written here somewhere, 6 A.D., I think, 6 A.D., Annas is appointed as high priest. He's in the family of things, but he's appointed as the high priest, and he serves until 15 A.D. He's at about 18 A.D., Caiaphas is appointed. In between there, Annas has been taken down, and he's trying to get his sons in, and they won't. Finally, they settle on Caiaphas, who was Annas's father, son-in-law. So the same type of thing with Tiberius and Augustus. But you know, you'd think everything would be good. They have, you know, when you recall, Israel was taken into captivity into Babylon. Wait, get the map around here. They were taken into Babylon, and at that point, they were taken there especially because of their idolatry, all the false gods they would worship. One of the good things about the exile in Babylon is when they came out of Babylon, they no longer worshipped false gods. Idol worship was gone. What replaced it was a worship of the one true God. A great picture of revival is in Nehemiah 8, where the people said to Ezra, bring the book. And they repented and they turned. But things by this time, 400 years later, it's like Isaiah said in Isaiah 29:13. He says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence from me consists of tradition learned by rote. They knew the traditions. They knew it was to be. This was the case in these times. There was tradition and law. There were feasts and sacrifices, but there was little heart for the true God of Israel. It's personified in these high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. So here's the thing. Annas was the high priest. There was nobody, you know, the high priest had died and Annas was there. And Annas was still alive when he was deposed. And so from Rome's point of view in 26 AD, Rome looks and says, Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the guy we deal with. The Jewish people say, Annas is the high priest. Okay, Annas and Caiaphas, that's okay, we'll go with that. But there were two high priests, but both of them had no concern. They were, someone called Annas probably the godfather of the high priest family. He told Caiaphas what to do. He kept in control of the whole thing. And here's the thing. When you came to worship at the temple, you had to change your Roman drachma, for instance, or what's it called? Roman coin, anyway, to a temple shekel, right? Well, that costs something. They get the fee for money changing. When you bring your little lamb, the best one you've got, and put it there, they go, oh, no, I can see that. No, he won't work. You'll have to buy one of ours. Approved, temple sheep. We get a cut from that. You know who got the profit from all of that? The Godfather. Annas was extremely wealthy. So was Caiaphas. They had their place. You see in John 12 when he says, Jesus is going to come and take away our place. Well, they ruled it this way. There was no truth in their religion. It was a system of sacrificial animals becoming extraordinarily wealthy. The spiritual leadership of Israel was not, there was no godliness or guidance. There was only oppression and discouragement. No number of sacrifices took away guilt, and the people knew that. No level of compliance with the law and the traditions made them free. There was always something lacking in their lives. Their religion was dead, dry, and oppressive. It was a terrible time to live in Israel unless you were one of the elites. This is the way that life was. And remember, we're going to talk about this in a little bit too, but remember, if I'm a Jewish person, I, like Joseph and Mary, they went down to the feasts and all of this, you tried to be observant. You had observant people, and then and as a matter of fact, there was a sect of people that just, they wanted to be apart from everyone. They were called Pharisees, and they were they really held control over a lot of the people and made them feel that they had to do all of these things. And like Jesus would tell them, you first, you go and make a proselyte, and you make him a worse son of hell than you are, because you put all these burdens on them. And the people had the traditions and the laws and the burdens and the sacrifices and all of these things they had to do. And then they had to do them all over again because there was no redemption, no sense of forgiveness. Nay, they knew God forgave. We'll get to that in a moment. But there, it is a hard place to live. You're ruled by pagans, and your own religion is just oppressive. I remember one thing I wrote one time, imagining what the shepherds might have been thinking at that night before the angels appeared, saying, wouldn't this be a good time for Messiah to come? It was a perfect time, obviously. It was in God's timing. Well, then came a man. A man appears in the Judean wilderness wearing a camel hair coat, probably camel skin, and with a leather belt around it, maybe made from the leather of a camel, we don't know. And he ate grasshoppers and honey, locusts and wild honey. And he had a message. And this is what we look at. John's, the time of it, and the world that John came into, and his message. The source of the message is the word, it says this in the middle of verse 2. At the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. It's interesting. That's the same phrasing that's used in the Old Testament. The word of God came to Abram. Genesis chapter 15 and then the Abrahamic covenant. The word of God came to Nathan and told Nathan to tell David, don't build the temple. The word of God came to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 and he became a prophet. As a matter of fact, and there's more than this, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Zephaniah, I think. They start, those minor prophets, they start with, and the word of God came to. This is a phrase that means John became one of the Old Testament prophets. The God directly revealed to him this message and called him. Now remember, he'd been filled with the Spirit from the womb before he was even born. I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth, before they passed away, told him what he was supposed to be doing, destined to do. And he lived his life in the deserts in obscurity, and then at the age of about 30, he comes out preaching. That's the source. It is God is the source. It's the fulfillment of what Gabriel told Zacharias. He said, speaking of this boy, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of the power and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness. Repentance. Right there. so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John comes preparing the way for Christ. And we've got another couple of perhaps messages with all of this. But that is the source of his message was directly from God. John did not just think of all these things. He is the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Remember Jesus said, of all men born of women, there's no one greater than John. Where? Well, this is, he said, where he said this makes a point too. John had grown up in the deserts and now he brings his message to the desert. John, we don't know except when he got arrested, if John ever entered a city. He was not contaminated by the political world or the religious world. He came directly fresh from God in that sense. Here he comes in the wilderness. He began preaching in a region. By the way, our son spent a semester over in Israel, and I called him a couple days ago and asked him, Jeremy, what did the land around the Jordan where John was baptizing, what kind of country did it look like? And he said, well, it was this, and that, and the other. And he said, really, Dad? It kind of looks like Yuma. It was Yuma 200 years ago, okay, without the streets and all that. It was, and without the cultivation. It was barren land. It was terrible land. But the Jordan flowed through it, and John called people out. People came to him. They came, they flooded to him. He said, all Jerusalem and Judea coming to him. We'll see that later. But that's the setting. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that he is a voice crying in the wilderness. There's in verse 4, Luke chapter 3. Make way for the Lord. That's the source, the setting. This is the substance of the message, and this is important. Yeah, we've got time. Praise God. I must have talked fast. This is the substance. It says he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This could be and has been misunderstood for centuries, over the ages. The meat of the message is, and you can go through it backwards. The meat of the message is this. Forgiveness of sins. How? Repentance. Signified by? Baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. Forgiveness of sins is salvation. You can't be saved without your sins being forgiven. How do you do that? Through repentance. And you signify it with baptism. Let's walk through this from the beginnings here. These people knew. The message, the meat of the message is God will forgive sins. You need forgiveness. And the Jewish people in this world understood with the dryness of their own religion, the oppression of the world above them, around them. And they knew they needed, many people knew they needed something. They needed forgiveness. And they came for forgiveness. Well, this is, they knew God forgave. There's so many places. David in the penitential Psalms, there's Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he confesses his sin and says, thank you for forgiving me, God. I know you're forgiving me. We've got, for instance, here's one. They knew this in Psalm 86:5. Says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. But they'd never confident that they'd received it. These people, in the traditions and the oppression that they had, there was not real confidence of forgiveness. This is the issue of the gospel, by the way. Our sin separates us from God, who is holy. As a holy and just God, he must punish sin. However, as a loving and merciful God, he can grant forgiveness. This is one of the best example or best descriptions of forgiveness that I like is Psalm 103. You've heard me read it before, but it says this, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, this is Psalm 103:8, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. I'm particularly grateful for that. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. Just as a father has compassion on his children, So the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. That's true. You look back in, what, Genesis 3? What did God tell Adam? You are dust, and to dust you shall return. He knows, but they knew God was forgiving, but they didn't know how to know God. But John is saying the first step is repentance. This is the issue of the gospel. How is forgiveness accessed? Well, John's message was one of repentance leading to, or with a view to, or to forgiveness. The word in Greek is eis, it's unto forgiveness, into or towards forgiveness. And I think over the next couple of weeks we'll be looking at what forgiveness is, but we really need to, I want you to get a handle on it two or three times here. It's good to get a handle on this, what the Bible means about repentance. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Luke uses the word metanoias. Nois is the brain. Meta is with, and it talks about a movement of it in that sense, or with the brain. It's translated as a change of mind. It is a transition from one way of thinking to another, and it is always, in the Bible, translated repentance. The verb to repent is metanoia, and it is always translated repent also. It doesn't have another meaning. It means to change away, to change a mind. It's not a work required for salvation. It is the same as the call to believe the gospel. The two are sides of the same coin. One who truly believes repents. The one who repents shows he truly believes. The change of mind is at least twofold. First, here, this is the first one, emphasize this. There is the realization of what we are really like. We're living like in Ephesians. We went through this a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We were dead in our trespasses and sins and living according to the course of the world. We didn't know anything else. We were dead, and we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, boom, made us alive together, raised us up, made us alive, and seated us with Christ. We thought of ourselves in a certain way before we were saved. We thought of this is what we knew, this is what we saw. And then, just like Saul on the road to Damascus, or like Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, the light came on Lydia in Acts chapter 16. God opened her mind to believe the things written spoken to her by Paul. God opens the eyes, and you begin to see yourself as God sees you, and you see your sin and you recoil. The Jewish person of that day was striving, as Paul said in Romans 10:3. They were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, and that is impossible. All our righteousness is in God's sight, Isaiah 64:6, a filthy garment. All your righteousness, as we used to say, is filthy rags. The mind that sees the truth realizes, like Peter did. Remember on the Sea of Galilee when the great catch of fish was brought in? Peter didn't go, cool, let's have a fish fry, did he? He bowed and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Or we see Isaiah. Wow, you know, he gets up to heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees everything. When God speaks, the smoke rises and it shakes the temple, and the seraphim are back and forth, holy, holy, holy. He could have said, this is neat. I wish I'd brought my camera. This is, wow. But what does he say? Woe's me. I am undone. I'm unraveled. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. That's part of repentance. Your eyes are opened and you recoil at your sin. It sees itself as God sees it. The self sees itself. The second is a change of understanding of what God is like. Holy, just, yet loving and very willing to forgive. I am lost. But there's a merciful God. You need to see both of those things for salvation. When you see that, That proves there is true faith. The Reformers spoke about this true faith, saying that faith, or saving faith, and they used three Latin terms. We've talked about this before, but it's important to know. The terms, the Latin terms that the Reformers used for faith, coming to saving faith, were these. First was notitia, the content. It wasn't just like some of you my age, we grew up with, you just got to believe. Doesn't matter what you believe, just believe. Well, no, there has to be content. You have to believe the truth. You have to be aware of the truth. There has to be notitia. There has to be data. Okay, I've got the data. I'm aware of the data. Next is assensus, they said. That's Latin for acceptance in that sense of saying, yes, I believe that is true. It is true. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believed he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. I believe that is true. Most people say that's enough for salvation. What was it, Dan Horton and others have said, if you read the book of James, what that does, that qualifies you to be a demon. You know, demons also know that truth. But they shudder. This third step is fiducia, which says, I appropriate that truth. It is mine. I place my entire faith in it. It's not, I know George Washington was the first president of the United States, in history. I believe that. That's not going to do anything for me. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? But I need to surrender to him. If we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved? I wrote it this way. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you mean it. When you believe God raised him from the dead, you place your entire hope in him, leaving all else aside. This is the same message Jesus would preach. It's the same message Paul would preach. The same message that is preached today. In order to come to Christ, one must turn away from sin and self. Consider Jesus' words in Luke 9. We'll be going through Luke here one of these years, and by the time we get to Luke 9, 23 through 25, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Peter's words in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He said this in his second great sermon. He said this, therefore repent and return. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Paul's words in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is when he's speaking to Greeks. No Jews there, as far as we know. He's on Mars Hill. He says, therefore, God is saying, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Same word. Change your mind, turn away. And it's, think of the Thessalonians. We've talked about that. What happened to them? The last part of 1 Thessalonians 1. They turned to God away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who would rescue them from the wrath to come. Because serving the idols would bring the wrath. They turned away from that. They turned to him and waited for Christ to come. Well, that is radical real repentance. Real repentance is a determination to turn away from the way you were living and turn toward Christ, committing your life to him, dying to yourself. Definition of Christianity. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul will tell the Corinthians that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. He'll say in Colossians, when Christ who is our life, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ who is our life appears, you will appear with him in glory. So, no one can say this. This is kind of what we hear these days, and I just... and I've never heard anybody actually say this, but this is what the Spirit seems to be. Yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God, and that you are God the Son. I believe you are my Lord and Savior, but let me make this very clear. Although I claim to know and believe these things, I only intend to take advantage of this salvation, and I have no intention of dying to myself, I have no intention of following or obeying you, and I am more interested in loving myself than I am in loving you. In other words, I can say that I've turned to Christ and just go on living. That's not repentance. And it's not a change. A changed life will repent. A changed life will believe. No one who has genuinely been confronted with Christ can say such a thing, though many professing Christians live like that. Paul told Titus this: they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They are not saved people, no matter how faithfully they attend church or do anything else. They are the ones Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 7. In the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, many, this is 7:22 and 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Where is it? It's chapter 6, I wonder. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It doesn't mean that a person coming to Christ just ceases to sin and their life goes on perfectly. Of course, we still sin. Paul spends Romans chapter 7 on that. We still struggle with our sin. But we confess our sins. We're those, like 1 John 1 says, we are the kind that we're confessing our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have turned away. We abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Our nature has changed. We're new creatures in Christ. And this belief has been granted to us, and along with that, salvation. Finally, John's message was one of baptism. Baptism does not save. As repentance is a genuine sign of salvation, baptism is a public testimony of repentance. By the way, this was not the same baptism that we experience as Christians. The baptism was a great display of repentance for the Jew, really. These were the traditional Jewish observant people. Jews did not baptize. You were not baptized if you were a Jew. You'd go through many washings and ceremonies, but you didn't. You know who got baptized was a Gentile who wanted to proselytize, become a Jew. Then you had to clean the whole thing. Take him and dunk him. And he's washed away all of his dirt of being a Gentile. And then he could, you know, undergo circumcision and all that, become a Jew. But you see what was happening with the observant Jew? He was having to lower himself to be a Gentile. That was real humility, real humbling, saying, I don't have it. I need God. I am turning away from my sin. I am being baptized. Jews were through the many washings, but when the Jewish person submitted to John's baptism, he was humbling himself to the place of a Gentile. He was acknowledging his need for forgiveness and his desire to change. The Jewish world was ready for change. It was ready to hear this message. It was also, for the most part, superficial in that we hear that nothing of the lives that changed. John was the forerunner of Messiah. He was preparing hearts for his coming. The key to that preparation, as Gabriel had said, was to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. He did that by declaring the same message that's declared today: repent, turn away from yourself and turn to Christ, be done with living for yourself, die and be raised to newness of life in him. God will forgive sins. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Forgiveness is not earned. It is grasped as a desperate man grabs onto a lifesaver. He's drowning in the ocean, and someone has thrown him this round white thing. And forgiveness is grasped onto. In the biblical sense, the only reason he grabs onto that lifesaver is because once he becomes alive, he realizes he's drowning. A person whose eyes are not open does not realize the need for repentance, biblical true repentance. He realizes that the life preserver is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus will save him. Remember, believing and repenting are two parts of the same thing. So that no one will boast, both are a gift of God. No one up in heaven, it's time to fill yesterday, nobody up in heaven, as you've heard me do this before, no one in heaven is going to do this. Yep, I'm one of the good ones. I heard the message and I realized that, yes, I needed to repent. Or I'm smarter than most people and I heard and I believed that truth. I'm a pretty sharp person. Nobody in heaven boasts. Repentance is a gift of God. Belief is a gift of God. You cannot believe unless God opens your eyes. We've read this before, but reinforce this. Galatians chapter 4. He says, if our message is hidden, Galatians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. For in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Beloved, it may not have been as exciting and as dramatic as Saul on the road to Damascus, but when you became a Christian, that's what happened to you. The light came on. And you saw the realities, and God gave you that gift. Remember Philippians 1:29? It's all over the place, but 1:29 is one of my favorites. He says, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. I always emphasize, it's a gift to suffer, but it's been granted to you to believe on his name. That's a gift. This is in the book of Acts, when things were happening and changing, Acts chapter 5, when they saw all of this. They're standing in front of the council and the high priest questions them. We told you not to preach. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. And then Peter says this in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior, and to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is there to grant repentance and grant forgiveness. It is a thing that's given. When it's interesting in Acts chapter 10, remember the sheet that comes down and rise Peter kill and eat, and he says, oh, I can't touch that. And what I've called clean, don't you call unclean? And then he sends him to Cornelius, and Cornelius the Gentile comes to Christ just like this. He goes back and reports it to the Jews in Acts chapter 11 and tells them what happened to these Gentiles, and their conclusion is just wonderful. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Well, we'll look more at true repentance next week as the Lord allows. Until then, let's just look at our own lives. Are we living the life of a repenter? You know, in Eastern Europe, especially during the awakenings of the 80s and the 90s, if you came, you know what people would call you if you were a Christian? In Ukraine, for instance? Oh, he's a repenter. She's a repenter. That's what a Christian was. It was a repenter. They'd ceased living like this and they started living like that. People could see it. That doesn't save you. Please remember that. It is just the evidence that something real happened. Do we live the life of a repenter? Christians need to be doing it all the time. We still sin. We need to turn from it. Consider Paul in Romans chapter 11, chapter 7. You know, wretched man that I am. I know that within me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The thing that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. We still sin, but we are those who confess our sins, and we are turning away from it constantly. Let it be a good time as we prepare for communion. Ask the Lord to examine your life. And is it a life that reflects Christ or you? Is it a life of obeying Him or following your own desires? Clarify that before we take the bread and the cup this morning. I'm going to ask the men to come forward. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. Well, first He came to live a perfect life. to gain the righteousness that we needed, and died on the cross, bearing our sins, taking our sin and the punishment we deserved. And God was satisfied with it and raised him from the dead. And we remember that death, that payment for our sins, because in that way God imputed our sins to him. And once that is done, he imputes his righteousness to us. If Galatians 2:20 is a definition of Christianity, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a description of it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I tell you, if you've never done that, you need to be, I encourage you to do business with God even today. Maybe you don't even need to tell us about it. We need to see the change in your life if that's the case. It'll be evident. But as these men come forward, we'd like to participate in that. Before you come forward, let's do this. Let's sing 305 to prepare our hearts. Just the first and the fourth verses. You don't need to stand. Just be singing this to him, because you're singing this to him. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Just sing this to him. Ready? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine will the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget mine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear the daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget mine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.